This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. This is episode 2 of our Easter series, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and some surprising details you might have previously missed. Our Heavenly Father, the sorrow of your Son has resulted in all joy for those who are in Him, who know Him by faith. That you would grant abundant grace today that all who hear, who as yet know you not, might be saved, even this very hour. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They're called Shane and Shane. They're a couple of Texas boys who love Jesus and love old hymns. Here's their version of How Great Thou Art.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
This is the second sermon in our Easter series. Today, we will spend most of our time in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, if you'd like to find that in your Bible. One of the greatest challenges facing any preacher when it comes to subjects like the Passover, that's the biblical term for Easter, is the need to preach 20 sermons from all four Gospels and a number of other Bible texts in order to do a thorough job. The limitations of Hope Radio preclude our doing this. My goal, therefore, is to whet your whistle, as it were, to provide a beginning place from which you can do your own Bible studies. That's the goal of Hope Radio, to get you into the Bible for yourself. One important text we will not be looking at in this series is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 to 75. The passage recounts the Last Supper and the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, the Lord Jesus left 8 of the disciples and took with him Peter, James, and John a little deeper into the place they often met for prayer and teaching. He told the 3 that his soul was filled with sorrow to the point of death, and asked them to sit and keep watch as he went just a short distance away to pray. 3 times the Lord cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was referring to the cup of God's wrath. It wasn't the physical agony of the cross that had the Son of God sweating drops of blood. It was his anticipation of that cup, the cup of divine rage against sin that Jesus would soon voluntarily take upon himself. The wrath due to sinners like you and me. Some have said if Jesus is God the Son, then why would his will differ from that of God the Father? Not as I will, but as you will. The Lord Jesus Christ had 2 natures. Though existing eternally as the divine Son, Jesus voluntarily took on flesh, becoming incarnated as a man, the one and only God-man. Jesus added a second nature, a human nature, to his undiminished deity. As a man, Jesus' body reacted to the stress of his situation. As a man, his flesh, though not sinful, nevertheless had concerns about self-preservation. Jesus had 2 natures, and therefore 2 wills, one divine, one human. His divine will was always in keeping with the Father's, but his human will was not always. "Then he sins," the antagonist will mock. No, he doesn't. Jesus never sinned. It's not a sin for your will to desire something different than God's will, as long as you do what Jesus did. Submit your will to God's. Not as I will, but as you will. That's how a sinless man deals with discrepancies of this sort. So we're here in John chapter 18 today. The Apostle John's Gospel differs substantially from the other 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who follow a very similar chronology and tell many of the same stories about the Lord, though often with differing details, reflecting their differing perspectives, audiences, and methods. Matthew was an apostle and eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He wrote mainly to a Jewish audience and penned his Gospel as early as perhaps AD 38. This former tax collector had a thing for numbers, so you'll notice Matthew is more precise about numerical details than other New Testament writers. Mark was not an apostle. He was the younger cousin of an evangelist named Barnabas, who would later team up with the apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Mark may have been an eyewitness to Jesus based on certain statements unique to his gospel that would suggest he might have actually been there, and may have actually been tagging along to Gethsemane the night Jesus was betrayed. Whether or not this is so, Mark wrote his gospel around A.D. 50, and he directed his account to Latin-speaking Romans. He is the only New Testament writer to transliterate Latin words. Luke was neither an apostle nor an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He was a Greek doctor who became a Christian years after the Lord had returned to heaven. But Luke was also an extremely well-educated man. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. That was Luke's mother tongue. So the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by him, use extremely high forms of Greek. Most New Testament translators today struggle to work through those books. Luke spent a great deal of time interviewing eyewitnesses to the life of Christ, compiling their stories into his two-volume collection, somewhere around A.D. 60. Luke's audience were largely Greek-speaking Gentiles with no background in Jewish theology or tradition. That's why his account often provides explanations of Israelite customs and history. But John's Gospel was written much later, around A.D. 90, long after all the other apostles had died. By this time, John, who was generally believed to be the youngest of the 12, was himself an old man. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were in wide circulation by this point. There was no need to regurgitate the material they already presented with such depth. So instead, John, who was himself a member of the original 12 apostles, gives voice to his own unique remembrances, with an emphasis on evangelism. That's why he wrote his gospel, as he says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So keep all that in mind as we walk through today's passage, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Here we have a piece of the middle of the Easter story. John doesn't retell the part about Jesus' blood-sweating prayer. Instead, he covers a different prayer, one that occurred earlier, that Bible students call the high priestly prayer. It's found in John chapter 17. This was spoken by Christ following the Last Supper, but before they arrived in Gethsemane, and he prayed it in the hearing of his disciples. As he finished the prayer, John takes us into the garden. 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. As we saw last week, Judas Iscariot had contracted with the chief priests and scribes to bring Jesus down. They wanted to arrest their arch-nemesis quietly, given his inordinate popularity with the people and the risk of causing a riot that would bring down Roman justice like an atomic bomb. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. From our perspective, looking back, Gethsemane is the scene where the Lord's passion began in earnest. But from Judas' perspective, it was simply the spot where Jesus had taken them many times before. Nothing particularly special. Its only significance to he and his co-conspirators was its isolation from prying eyes. It's important to remember Judas was himself an apostle. He was a part of Jesus' entourage. And Judas acted of his own free will in betraying the Lord. Yes, Satan possessed him for a time, but he could only be possessed because he was secretly not a Christian, not born again. Satan cannot coexist with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells every single born-again person. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we're told why Judas bothered to fake it at all. He was a thief. And Jesus had put him in charge of the group's financial affairs. Yet according to John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. The Lord Jesus Christ knew when he set his eyes on Judas that first time and called him to be his follower and made him an apostle that he would be the one to betray him. And in his high priestly prayer, that's John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition, as the old King James puts it. The son of destruction, the one whose very spiritual DNA makes him the offspring of hell. Not saved, never saved, a faker. And my friend, there are plenty of fakers in churches today, some of whom are so deceived, they'll be laughing all the way into eternity, only to be confronted by King Jesus with those devastating words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." John 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Way overkill. But that was the point. Take Jesus into custody quickly, without incident. If he fights, just kill him on the spot. Straightforward disparity of force. And it was nighttime, so they brought lanterns and torches. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" If it hasn't become obvious by now, let me say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteered for the cross. Everything that happened in the garden happened exactly as God had planned it. And the only reason Jesus let it happen was to fulfill his Father's decree. Some people view the Lord Jesus as a cosmic wimp who went out like a coward. The opposite is so. The Lord Jesus was the bravest man who ever lived. He volitionally took upon himself the full weight of God's wrath, not against one person's sins, but billions upon billions, the whole of God's elect from the beginning of time to the end, on purpose, knowing all the details, no surprises. Can you imagine the emotional and physiological burden of that? Grieved to the point where you and I would have died, but Jesus didn't die. He couldn't die from the stress, not yet, not before the appointed hour, not before the cross. In verse 5, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. I should mention, we add "he" in the English, but the Greek reads simply, "ego eimi," "I am." You remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, "I am that I am," God's proper name, Yahweh in Hebrew, "ego eimi" in Greek. And that explains what happens in verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. All of them. I should mention, there are certain Christian groups that practice something they call being slain in the Spirit. The idea is when a person is being prayed for, or perhaps the Holy Spirit comes along and touches him in a special way, falls over backwards. And some Christians consider this sort of behavior to be normal. And it's beyond the scope of Hope Radio to offer a critique of that, except to note this. Verse 6 is the only example in the New Testament of people falling over under the power of God. And they were all non-believers. And they fell over because they were under the judgment of the great I Am. Verses 7 through 9, so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken just a chapter before, John 17, "Of those whom you, Father, gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus was born king. He was raised king. He was baptized and inaugurated king. He lived as king, died as king, rose as king, ascended as king, and now reigns at the right hand of God the Father, King of Kings. His very divine name knocks wicked men flying, and now his word, his powerful, irrevocable word, commands the very men who have come to arrest him that they should do no harm to his disciples. I mean, have you ever wondered about that? Why all these armed soldiers didn't just arrest the lot of them? Because the king said no. You take me. Don't touch them. Verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There's much controversy among believers over why Peter had that sword in the first place. You see, Jesus is the one who ordered his disciples to arm themselves in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. It wasn't that Peter had a sword, but rather what he did with it. Poor Malchus. And if you consider the trajectories involved, it seems reasonable to conclude that Peter was not aiming for the man's ear. He was looking to split him right down the middle. Mal on one side, cuss on the other. Perhaps the guy ducked. But notice, though, why Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter's cleaver swing was an act of rebellion against God, who wanted his son to go to the cross, to die for sinners, to shed his blood, the Passover lamb. If you need more on that, check out the last episode. But Peter didn't want his Lord and friend to die. It's possible Peter thought, better go down fighting. He had no hope of victory, of course, wildly outnumbered. But the kingdom of God does not advance by force of arms. Some religions believe there is honor in dying while killing the enemy, but Christianity knows nothing of that concept. Jesus was waging war against sin, death, and Satan, but he would win that war by dying, not killing. I should also mention Jesus did heal Malchus's ear, though John doesn't cover the detail. You can read about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 54. And yes, Judas did in fact kiss Jesus before they took him into custody, identifying the Lord as the one to be betrayed. And then John 18, verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What an irony that they tied him up. They didn't need to. He would have gone along with them. And we're talking about God the Son here. Like a tiny piece of rope is going to hold back the most powerful being in existence. John chapter 18 is predicated on everything that came before it. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord." You know, there have been those, some of whom dare to call themselves Bible scholars, who talk about the life and death of Jesus as though he were a victim of the state, as though his death was the tragic result of powerful men asserting their hegemonic will against a peasant preacher who never stood a chance. These same so-called experts deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They deny that his blood atones for sins. They deny his deity. They treat Jesus as though he were only and merely a man. They deny his sinlessness, his worthiness. They most certainly deny his sovereignty. When speaking about Christian theology, not politics, theology, such scholars are often called liberals. And liberalism, in this sense, is nothing but a theological excuse for sin. Easter brings out the best in Christians, but it also brings out plenty of false teachers spouting the doctrines of demons. So, in case that's what you've been spoon-fed for years, please allow me to set the record straight. There is one God existing eternally as three co-equal, co-divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Son voluntarily took on flesh, adding complete humanity to his undiminished deity. According to his human nature, the Son was given the name Jesus, which means Savior, because he came to save his people, his sheep, from their sins. And when he speaks through his scriptures by the power of his Holy Spirit, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They will not follow a stranger, just the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. And having voluntarily shed his blood on the cross in payment for sins, the Lord Jesus voluntarily gave up his spirit and died. Then, on the third day following his burial, he arose by virtue of his own power. Christians do not serve a dead, holy hero. We serve the living master of everything. And he is in heaven today, right now, reigning, because that's what the king does. And we eagerly await the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? When the Bible is preached, is your heart drawn to him or repelled? Are you one of his sheep? If so, and if you have yet to bow the knee, repent of your sins right now. Surrender to Christ. Forgive me, I know this is a bit cliche, but true nonetheless, it's not a matter of what you will do with Jesus, but only a matter of what Jesus will do with you. Heavenly Father, in this Passover season, grant your gospel to go forth with power. By your Holy Spirit, illumine your scriptures. Save, Lord, as only you can. Rescue your sheep from sin, from hell. We bow the knee to Jesus, your Son, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Playing us out, here's the Gettys, In Christ Alone, on Hope Radio.
Save till on that cross as Jesus. His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.